We're continuing our study in John's Gospel this morning. Last week I did something I hadn't done in a while, in about 10 years, and kind of took a step aside from John's Gospel and did a thematic message related to Mother's Day. John's Gospel Day, this morning's text appears out of order somewhere else. Those who do so, I think, have missed the point's organization of his gospel and what he's trying to communicate here. John the Apostle wrote the book to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so the placement of this text is ideal for that purpose, as we will see as we go. And just to remind us where we've been in the last few weeks, in John chapter 2, the opening of the chapter, Jesus has taken two of his initial disciples that are with him to a wedding feast in Cana and performed his first act of power in their presence as he transformed about 120 to 150 gallons of water into prime wine for that wedding feast. And as a tie-in to the ancient prophecies that in the kingdom there would be abundance of wine, it was a demonstration of his divine identity, his messianic identity that he was providing for them there, not just placing his stamp of approval on a biblical view of marriage either, although that's a part of what was going on in John chapter 2. And then in verses 14 to 21, John recounts, the apostle describes Jesus' disruption of commerce in the temple. He had gone back to Jerusalem for Passover and come into the temple and cleansed it, claimed it for his father's house that they had been abusing, and stirred up a controversy or conflict with the religious leaders as a result. And then at that point, Jesus actually made a statement about the destruction of this temple and its reconstruction or resurrection in 3 days that they completely misunderstood, but the disciples would remember later at Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Then Jesus stayed in Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was that week-long feast that followed Passover, and performed many mighty acts. And the people were responding with great enthusiasm, but Jesus was not committing himself to them because he knew their hearts. They weren't really converted. And that transitions into chapter 3, where we get an example of one of those who was responding with enthusiasm to the signs, but hadn't really been converted, and that's Nicodemus, who came to see Jesus at night. I think Nicodemus was converted later, but I don't think he was converted that night. And Jesus speaks with Nicodemus in chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. The apostle recounts that conversation. Jesus explains that salvation is a work of the Spirit of God, causing a radical rebirth, producing faith and obedience in Jesus, faith in Jesus and obedience to Him. And then in verses 16 to 21, I think it's John's commentary on what the conversation Jesus just had. If you have a red letter Bible, that may indicate otherwise. Actually, who said it? It's not really relevant whether it was John or Jesus. It's true either way. As to who's speaking for verses 16 to 21, but I think it's a further explanation. Jesus would die to provide salvation, not just for the Jews, but for the world. Those who believe in him are the ones who have eternal life. All others remain in a state of condemnation. He closed that section with verse 21, saying that that those who come to the light are demonstrating that God has in fact done a work, a miraculous work within them, and that their works have been wrought in God, he says. Well, that's where we left off in John chapter 3, and so this morning's text picks up in verse 22, and we'll go through verse 30, again, because I think that there is verses 31 to 36 is additional commentary from John, probably not the words of John the Baptist at the time. You'll remember that in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, after his prologue, he introduces John the Baptist's witness as his first witness in his case, where he's presenting his case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The first witness he calls to the stand is John the Baptist. And John is speaking in as an endorser of Jesus Christ. He's the forerunner who God sent to introduce Jesus. And now, in the light of Jesus' actions and claims, and in the nature of what Jesus' ministry is, as the way Jesus' ministry is developing, some readers, some early readers might have been wondering, well, I wonder if John the Baptist would have still endorsed Jesus now, had he known what Jesus was going to say and do. He endorsed him early on and identified him as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But now with this conflict and this controversy in Jerusalem, what would John's opinion be now? Well, it's important now that we see, hence the title of this message, John the Baptist's continued endorsement of Jesus. John hasn't backed off in the least. He is continuing to endorse Jesus Christ and continuing to testify to the genuineness of Jesus' identity and his ministry. Let's look at verses 22 to 30 of John chapter 3. Follow along as I read. Now, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief text this morning. And as we take a few moments now to examine the text and kind of unpack it to see what it is that the apostle has recorded here for us, what we should understand from it, that we might understand what he's saying and also its implications for our own faith and our own lives, that we might magnify Christ and truly lift him up as John the Baptist was doing at this time. Lord, speak to our hearts today. If there's one here who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need. May they see their desperate plight. May they repent of their sin and turn to Christ who alone can save them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this section begins with another interlude outside of Jerusalem, still in Judea. The phrase that starts this section, after these things, means that these events followed the Passover and the events there and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, but it doesn't tell us how soon after. Occasionally, John will use a word like immediately to tell us it happened right after, but this is one of those vague references just to give us a general chronology. This did occur later, not necessarily next, if that makes sense. Jesus and his disciples, it says, came into the land of Judea, and I think that phrase needs a little bit of clarification. Chapter 2, Jesus and his disciples, after the wedding feast of Cana, which was not in Judea, was in Galilee, Jesus and his disciples had spent some time in Capernaum and in and around that region in Galilee. We don't know how long. It says several days. Could have been months. But when it came time for Passover, Jesus and his disciples had come back to Jerusalem for Passover. That's where he has been, in Jerusalem for Passover. And now for this text to say, after these things, he came into the land of Judea. I don't think we should assume he had left Judea and gone back to Galilee or across the river into Perea and has now come back another time for another feast or something. I think the best way to understand this is the emphasis is on the word land. He has come from the capital in Jerusalem and left the capital behind and gone into the Judean countryside, the land of Judea. In fact, that's how the English Standard Version and the New International translates that phrase, the Judean countryside. He has moved out of the city into the rural area of Judah. So I'll call this an interlude in rural Judea. An interlude in rural Judea. The Synoptic Gospels never refer to this early Judean ministry of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke never make any reference. Mark's gospel begins his description of the active ministry of Jesus after John the Baptist has been arrested. He says that in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Matthew's account is similar. His account of the early ministry of Jesus is a little later because he spends so much time with genealogies and the visit of the Magi and such dealing with Jesus' birth. His life ministry doesn't begin until Matthew chapter 4. But in substance, his agrees with Mark's. He doesn't say anything about this early Judean ministry. Luke doesn't specifically say that Jesus' ministry began after John's arrest, but he mentions the arrest of John early in his narrative in chapter 3, verse 19. You know, the first couple of chapters of Luke are dealing with the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. He introduces Jesus' ministry at about the time John has been arrested, or shortly after John has been arrested. Well, this text clearly says John hasn't been arrested yet. That's fairly obvious since he's out and active. And once he gets arrested, he gets executed. So none of the synoptics mention this early ministry of Jesus, but it's not a contradiction. Some say, well, here he's contradicting him. He's saying Jesus is in Judea. No, it's not. It's just it's a clarification and expansion. John is writing about a time none of the other writers had mentioned. He's filling in a gap, as it were, between the time of Jesus' announcement, his introduction by John. He's been filling in things that Jesus did prior to John's imprisonment that the other writers hadn't mentioned. So don't say that it's complementary, it's not contradictory. Right? He's filling things in for us. This period has a purpose. Primarily, the purpose of this period is for Jesus to spend time with his disciples. He has a handful of disciples so far. He hasn't called all 12 of his apostles. Probably still just Andrew and his brother, Simon Peter. Philip and his friend Nathanael, whom the synoptic gospels call Bartholomew. And then there's one other, at least, who has been unnamed that had come with Andrew. We believe it was probably John for several reasons. John the Apostle, the one who's writing this record. I suspect that if that is, in fact, John, then he's also already brought his brother James. We've already touched on why I think that's the case. He would not have mentioned him yet because as soon as he mentions James, everybody knows it's John that's writing, and John is trying to stay in the background. He does what he can to make himself obscure in this book. But that's probably all the disciples that are with Jesus yet at this time. These six men have already had a good introduction to Jesus' ministry. They were with him at the wedding in Cana. They were with him during whatever ministry was going on in his early ministry in and around Capernaum prior to coming to Passover this year. They've seen him in his fearless and authoritative zeal for the integrity of the temple as he drove out the money changers and those who were selling the animals there that turned it into a marketplace. They had listened to him claim that temple as his father's house. They'd heard his conversation with Nicodemus concerning the source and the nature of salvation. We don't know how long they spend together here in Judea. The verb implies a considerable period of time is passing here. We don't know for sure how long it was. It was more than just a few days. It was at least weeks, possibly months. Possibly, on the outside, even a year or more. It's possible that another Passover comes and goes without being mentioned because he's already in the vicinity. He wouldn't need to travel to Jerusalem for another Passover. I'm inclined toward a shorter rather than that long a time. Probably a few weeks, maybe a few months are implied here for this early Judean ministry while he is with his disciples. And the only thing we're really told about their activity during that time is that they were baptizing. Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. They were baptizing. Now, John will tell us in chapter 4 that he'll clarify that it wasn't Jesus baptizing, but his disciples were doing it. Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing himself. But he says here they were baptizing. The nature of the baptism isn't really clear. There are groups today who say that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I don't believe that. We are Baptists, but that's because we believe that a baptism by immersion is a public testimony of one's faith in Jesus Christ. And it's an important step of obedience to testify to one's identification with Christ, but it's not necessary for one's salvation. It's subsequent to salvation. It's a testimony of what has happened. It's not a cause for its happening. There are those who say that baptism is in fact necessary for salvation. They base that in part on the statement in John chapter 3 about being born of the Spirit and born of water and of the Spirit, as if that were two separate births, and one of those is by baptism. And they would then come to this passage and say, see, here Jesus is baptizing now. I don't think the baptism going on here is the same thing. I don't think it's Christian baptism. Christian baptism, Paul explains that our baptism is intended as a picture of our identification with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. He's not going to die and be buried and rise again for another 3 years, 2 or 3 years from this point. And so I don't think this is Christian baptism that's going on. Exactly how to explain it is a little difficult. I think it's related to John's baptism, what John the Baptist is doing. It's a call to repentance and to identify with God and to recognize and admit one's sinfulness. But this is a baptism that is in preparation for salvation. It's not accomplishing it, and it's not a testimony of salvation later. And I think we've got to be careful to keep it straight that way so that we don't think that the baptism is a necessary thing for salvation. The controversy that's going on here doesn't seem to have anything to do with the distinction between the meanings of the baptisms of John and Jesus. It's a different kind of a controversy, as far as I can tell. And I'll explain that as I go. We now read that John is baptizing in Enon near Salim. You say, well, where is that? I don't know for sure. The exact location of either of those places has been debated. There are two likely sites that have been proposed. If we're going to try to pick a place, there are two that may be the place. One of them is near Shechem in the hill country, and the other is near a town called Beth Shean in the Jordan River Valley. Either one of those would have had adequate water for John's baptizing. He always needed to be somewhere where there was an adequate water supply. The word Enon seems to be a transliteration of a Hebrew or Aramaic word that means the springs. And so we might assume that that would be a place named for several springs. The site near Beth Shean is described by one writer, C.W. Wilson, as having seven springs within a quarter mile radius of that location, which makes it perhaps the more likely of the sites. What I think is interesting is that both proposed sites are in the land in the region called Samaria. None of them are in Judean territory. They're all in Samaritan territory, where Jesus is headed, and we'll see shortly, not today, but when he gets into chapter 4. Jewish authorities might have objected to John's ministering in Samaria. Although maybe not, because they would have had absolutely no problem believing that the Samaritans needed to repent and be cleansed. What they objected to was John suggesting that those good Judeans needed that. They would have been happy for John to be calling the Samaritans to repentance. And so John was carrying on a ministry there in a region probably in Samaria. But the point of this is not so much the location. What I think the Apostle John, and I'm trying to distinguish between the Apostle John who wrote this book and John the Baptist, who is the only, the primary John mentioned in this book. A couple other guys named John are relatives of others. But to distinguish between the two of them here in this account. I think what he's trying to do is not so much emphasize the location or even the activity of what's going on. The point he's trying to make, I think, is that Jesus' early ministry in the Judean countryside was simultaneous with John Enon. And so I've mentioned that as letter B in the outline. It was simultaneous with John's ministry in Enon. In chapter 1, we were told that Jesus encountered John near Bethany on the other side of. That's where they had been when John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. Evidently, in the weeks or months that have passed since Jesus went to Cana and spent some time in Galilee and came back for Passover, in that time, John has moved his ministry northward into Samaria and left Judea for now to Jesus. John was ministering in Samaria, and people continued coming to John the Baptist and being baptized. So people were still coming to him, still responding to his preaching and coming to be baptized. The verbs were coming and were being baptized indicate this continuous action over time. It's a continuation of the same ministry John had on the far side of Jordan when Jesus had encountered him there following his 40 days of testing in the wilderness. Wherever he went, he preached the same message and people continued to come. And then when did this occur? Well, we don't know exactly, but we're told specifically John had not yet been imprisoned. which is fairly obvious since he wouldn't be in Samaria preaching and baptizing if he was in prison. But the purpose of that comment is so that we will understand that this occurs earlier than any of the records in the Synoptic Gospels. This is an earlier event in Jesus' life. It places the timing between the temptation of Jesus and the arrest and execution of John the Baptist. And during that period, what we would not have known from Matthew, Mark, or Luke, we would not have known from Matthew, Mark, or Luke that during that period, Jesus and John carried on simultaneous ministry more or less side by side for a period of time. We don't know how long. But the other Gospels never mention that. And so John is telling us a little bit about that. Now, John doesn't tell us, John the Apostle tells us nothing about the imprisonment or execution of John the Baptist. For that, you need to go to Matthew 14 or Mark 6 or Luke 3 for that information. But John the Apostle assumes you know those accounts. You've read one of those gospel records, and so he doesn't include it. Why does he say nothing else? Because his point is not so much to tell us about John the Baptist other than to use his testimony to confirm the identity of Christ. And John's arrest and execution really isn't clear that's to me. And so what he wants to hear what John had to say about Jesus at this point. So what's going on next is John, the disciples of John the Baptist, in verses 25 and 26. They got embroiled in a controversy over purification. Now, we don't know for sure with whom they had this disagreement. The King James and the New King James say it was with the Jews, uses the plural. Most modern English versions use a singular. If the plural is correct, then what's probably happened is that that another delegation from Jerusalem has been sent to inquire about John's ministry of baptism there in Samaria and his teaching on purification. However, he's already been confronted by a delegation from Jerusalem. We saw that in chapter 1. Some months before. It seems unlikely that they would send another group into Samaria to ask him this at this time. This is also one of the rare occasions, one of the rare textual variants in which the modern English versions follow the majority reading and the King James does not. The Textus Receptus, the Greek basis for the King James, is actually a minority reading in this case. The plural, the Jews, is fairly attested, but the evidence for a singular, a Jew, or a certain Jew, is a lot stronger. I think it's probably better to understand this as an individual Judean who had some kind of a disagreement with the disciples of John over purification. Again, whether it's one or several is not particularly relevant to the controversy. But we don't know exactly what this disagreement involved. Did it concern criticizing the apostles of John for offering purification to the despised Samaritans? Maybe. That may have been it. Or it may have been actually the opposite. I think it's maybe likely that he was congratulating them for doing such a good work in purifying these rotten Samaritans. And that John's disciples, Judeans mostly, some Galileans, would have been to that characterization on the ground that here we are, as Judeans and Galileans, who have recognized our own sinfulness and repented of our own sinfulness, and you need to recognize you need purification just as much as these Samaritans. And I can see that stirring up a considerable controversy. Again, this is another one of those places where the text of Scripture is a little enigmatic, and it gives us a hint of something I'd like to have more information about than we actually have. And so not all of my questions always get answered in the Scriptures. But the most curious thing to me about the statement is that when John's disciples come back and report to John about what was going on, they don't say anything about a controversy over purification. The controversy over purification prompted back to John and report about that controversy. All they did is express their concern over the success of Jesus' ministry in Judea by comparing it to John's. He's getting more followers than you are. Now, there are many commentators who believe that the Jew or Jews that brought this controversy up were arguing in support of Jesus. Some have suggested, John MacArthur for one, suggested that that this one was saying, well, Jesus baptizing is superior to yours because his cleansing is better. He's offering cleansing for salvation, baptizing them into the new covenant rather than baptizing them into the old covenant. I don't know. I'm not convinced that that's the way to understand this. Because I'd have expected, if that were the case, that John's disciples would come to John with questions about their views on purification and about as it compared to Jesus. Is he doing something different than we are? They don't have that question. They seem to be thinking of their activity and Jesus' activity as being identical, and they seem to be jealous that Jesus is getting more attention even though he's been using their methods. That seems to be the point of the controversy when they come and report it. He's baptizing more than their master, and they're jealous. They complained about Jesus' success. They called John rabbi because that's an honorific. He was their teacher. They were his disciples. But I think it's interesting, they don't seem to be willing to name Jesus. They saw him as a competitor. He was gaining popularity at their master's expense, and so they described Jesus as he who was with you beyond Jordan. That expression does two things that I think are helpful and help us get a better handle on what's going on. For one thing, it again fixes the general location of where Jesus had encountered John earlier as Bethany beyond Jordan. He was with you beyond Jordan. They're now back on the other side of Jordan over here in this Samaritan territory. For another, I think it implies that Jesus may have spent more time with John than we realize. Instead of just being baptized and then going into the wilderness and then coming back and passing through and being identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, there seems to be, to me, the phrase, who was with you, beyond me, seems to imply a little longer time, a little more time for their communion with one another, as it were, that Jesus may have spent more time with John than we might have otherwise imagined. But I think most importantly, the phrase, he who was with you beyond Jordan, highlights their indignation. They see that John had treated Jesus kindly and generously, and they believe that Jesus now has betrayed him by launching his own independent ministry in competition with John's. And he was with you, and now he's out here and attracting more attention than you're getting. And that just doesn't seem right. And they're trying to be loyal defenders of John the Baptist, who was their teacher, their instructor. And they even then identified Jesus as him to whom you have testified. Not only was he with you, you launched his ministry. And here he is now attracting more attention. That's not right. That seems to be the primary thrust of their concern. I do think that they've recognized the reality of John's testimony. And again, this is underscoring the fact that John's own disciples recognized John testified to the identity of Jesus. This is all part of his testimony to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, that we need to have faith in him. Unfortunately, they don't seem to have appreciated precisely what John had said about him. You testified of him. Yeah, well, were you listening to what I testified? Is what John is getting at in his response to them. The emphasis, in fact, in that phrase, you testified of him, is on you. You were the one speaking on his behalf. He ought to be more grateful and point more people to you. And besides that, he seems to be baptizing just like you are, which I think is, again, indicating that they don't see any distinction between Jesus' activity and John's. The complaint's not over a competing view of baptism. The complaint's over the size of the crowd. Jesus is getting more attention. And then they exaggerate and say, all are coming to him. Well, clearly some were still coming to John. But they're all coming to him, and that's just not right. Again, you can just feel the indignation in their report. Maybe whining is another way to put this. For all their zeal for their master, though, they missed the point of John's ministry. And John, I think quite patiently, is going to provide what I've called here the conclusive witness of John the Baptist, because this is the last time he'll be mentioned in this book. The first words recorded of John the Baptist's reply to their complaint is that he said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Now, that's an axiomatic statement that has several layers of application. John the Apostle does that frequently. He makes statements like that that have more than one application or more than one layer of meaning. The expression "from heaven" is a Judaism where they wanted to be very careful not to use the name of God, so they would speak his name. And so to speak of something as coming from heaven is euphemistically to say as coming from God. They just wanted to be sure not to use his name improperly. And so he states an axiomatic truth, as I put it here, with broad application. And I'm going to tell you three ways I think it needs to be understood, because I think all three meanings are couched in John's intent. When he said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. First of all, in the immediate context related to John the Baptist himself, he means that he can be nothing more than the forerunner of Christ. He cannot be more than the forerunner of Christ. That's what God gave me to be. I can't be otherwise. By the way, that's an honored position. No one else ever in history held that position. It's an honored position to be the forerunner of Christ. And it was a gift from God. Having received that gift from God, he must not covet more than God gave him. Part of our problem in our own lives is the tendency to covet more than God gives us. To be discontented with what we are, what we have. And to learn to trust the providence of God in his provision can be a tough thing to do. Well, John was reminding his disciples that Christ has the preeminence, is Christful, and he cannot intrude on Christ's place. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. The words can also be applied to Jesus. His success is by God's will. To him, Jesus couldn't be having this success if it were not of God. Knowledge, the hand of God is in everything. This gospel, John the writer, will come to me, John 6, 2. Father, Jesus says, my Father who has one is a Father's hand. In John 6, 65, Jesus will say, no one can come from the Father. All of this is relevant to what he's saying here. The last one points really to a third of me, John, God's determined. With Jesus' ministry, God's determined. He is also saying that no one receives salvation, receive nothing unless it be given him of God. The Apostle John has already did that in chapter 1 in his prologue. Those many become who were born, nor that's what John is about the new earth. And now John the Baptist summates with what John the Apostle from heaven. All of these applications, I think, are in view. John's ministry and the response of the people are all things that are given by God. And then he reminds them that he has gained, elves are my witness. He reminds of what that was. The emphatic I. It's not on not. He's not, the emphasis is not on Christ. He's saying, I am not the Christ. He is. But it isn't me. I am not the Christ. That is the Christ. I have been along. That is no, don't make that insult by your. And then he compares his role to being the friend of the bridegroom. It's analogies as well. But from being cast at what is happening, John employs the illustration of a wedding to bring that out. A wedding, and so he uses his friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the wedding, similarities. The wedding, he had a much bigger important role than does in our wedding today. It was an important and honored bridegroom with a lot of respect and a great deal of honor. He was responsible for getting, he served as master of ceremonies. He was the one who was for a while. It was also and have them ready to give to them at that point in the ceremony. If they're not, it can cause a bit of a ruckus in the ceremony if the rings aren't right there. The best man is responsible for having them there. Sometimes they'll tie them to a pillow for a ring bearer to carry in, but the best man's the guy who's got to make sure they get from to the right person at the time, the right ceremony. The ancient Near East, the practice was a little different. It's everything to go get the bride, or to the gets the bride, transports her to the home of the groom. He brings her in and he introduces her. Then he disappears. His role is done when the bride gets there. He turns her over to the groom, and now it's the groom who's the center of attention. Now, in our wedding, it's always about the bride. But in the Jewish practice, that wasn't the case. It has been the friend of the bridegroom who sets it all up, brings in the bride to the groom, and then he's done. And it now becomes the groom who is the center of attention. You've probably seen some, or read a book, or seen a movie that passes romance, maybe a romantic comedy in some cases, or they all fit under the heading of a chick flick, right? okay, where, you know, the bride's approaching, thinks she's really in love with the best man, you know, and you got all this drama coming on because of these realizations she has, or maybe realizes he's really not in love with the bride, and the best man falls for her, and so the drama is making sure everybody gets with the right person, and they marry the one that's their true love. According to D.A. Carson, there's good evidence that Mesopotamia more death. For the best man or the friend of the groom to end up with the bride would have been a gross violation of law. Right? Even if she shows whatever rejected her, he would be free to remarry, but she couldn't marry the groom. Who it was, that would leave him in suspicion of having sabotaged the wedding. And punishable by law. So it was a position of great trust to leave the friend of the groom to transport the bride. That might explain why in the book of Judges, Samson would go up for his wedding and find out that she'd already been married to the best man, the friend of the groom. I don't know if you remember that. It created a great stir between the Israelites and the Philistines as a result, because Samson was outraged and got back at the Philistines for that. It's a story I won't go develop. If you want to read Judges 14, beginning with verse 20 through chapter 15, verse 3. If that were still the custom in Jesus' day, John compared friend of the bridegroom underscores he did not consider himself a rival of Jesus. Nobody's a rival of Jesus. I'm here to introduce him. Yeah, I'm supposed to mention for a while until everything gets ready. But my position is subordinate. And once everything's ready, and the groom is being presented, it's time for me to get out of the way. It was a subordinate. He had initially, but it was always going to be temporary. And John the Baptist's disciples hadn't really understood that. And then he declares at the end of the section, he increased, I must decrease. You understand that one of the points that John's disciples hadn't gotten yet is that the increase validated John's decrease. If John was saying of Jesus, he's the Messiah, supposed to want to, people recognizing him, John, you understand that with that message, no ministry is done. No matter what. If Jesus doesn't hear from John anymore because he's been proven a liar and fraud. If Jesus is who Jesus says, nobody needs John anymore because they got the. It validates John's ministry. But it also makes ministry temporary. But it was going to be temporary either. If announcing the coming of the groom is the focus of his early ministry, to Jesus was the goal and culmination of John's ministry. His ministry is done. We at steps and I must decrease. Place the emphasis on increase, not where the Greek emphasis. And it's stated twice because it's the inevitable outcome of God's plan. He must increase. I must decrease. Anything else is contrary to God's will. Anything else is contrary to God's plan. And in that, John is telling his disciples, they're going exactly God intends. Don't get up about it. They're just wanted from the beginning. I've been telling you would be the case. You just should. The people's attention is shifted from John the Baptist. And it doesn't cause for jealousy. It's cause for rejoice. Point of the way. Because the groom is here and introduced to his bride. Quote Leon Morris again, he has correctly observed, it is never the part of the servant to displace the master. And then Morris rather drolly adds, it must be learned in every age. There are a lot of ministries today where they focus on the minister rather than the master. And it's always got to be about the master. It's always got to be about Christ. When the center of attention becomes the minister, the show, or whatever it may be, rather than Christ, they are pointed in the wrong direction. It's Christ we are to exalt and to lift up. Church ministry is never about us. It's never about our popularity. It's never about our needs. It's never about a church exalting. He's the groom. All we can do is point to him. because we owe everything to Him. Our role is to magnify Him, point others to Him for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that when the disciples were struggling to learn that day, that our ministry in the gospel for the glory, and it's to point others to Him for their own salvation, for His magnification. Who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need. May they turn to Him. Church can't save them. Their own good save them. Only Christ saved them by being clean from their sin. May they repent of their sin and turn to Him for salvation today. Trusting Him, Savior and Lord, who loved them, who died for them, who was again provided. May be encouraged to exalt Christ in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.